together. Lord, our God, as we come and we take a look at your word and your truth, we ask again for your spirit to lead us and to speak to us and to apply your truth to our life. We make our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are in part two of the letter of 1 Timothy. Part one was a couple of weeks ago, and then last week we heard Ben, and so this week we're going to finish part two. Next week we're going to be talking about 2 Timothy and dealing with that question, how do you gain strength when everything in your life seems to be going wrong? And so there are some principles that are there that you may want to hear. We're picking up on this theme of the five most important things in life. What are they? And I want to begin this morning by just asking you some questions about your habits. They're not going to be too personal, but I just thought I'd ask them. I'm going to begin with this question. When you take your socks and they've been washed and dried and stuff, do you take your socks and do you fold them up? Do you roll them up? Or do you just throw them in the drawer? What's your habit? How many of you just throw them in the drawer? Yeah, we don't want you on the Building and Grounds Committee. That's not a good thing. How about this one? How often do you fill up your gas tank? How many of you fill it up when it's at a quarter tank? How many of you when it's a half tank? How many of you wait until the light's on and it's fumes? Yeah, I'm not getting a ride with you people either. All right, guys, here's the question. When you're shaving, and typically I shave, but not for this month. When you shave, which side of your face do you start shaving on? How many start on the left side? How many on the right? Yeah. Uh-huh. Now, ladies, when you shave... I'm sorry, I'm just teasing. The point being this, habits shape who we are. And as a rule, the Bible says that the habits that we develop shape who we are in our lives. And so as we come to this book, 1 Timothy, one of the things that you have to ask is, what are some ways in which we can improve our lives, particularly in a spiritual sense? Have you ever asked that question, why some people seem to be able to sort of go through life and they seem to have more energy, they seem to have more of a dynamic life. They seem to be able to live a life that seems to be rock solid. You know, there's nothing else that really sort of rocks their world. That they seem to they set a goal and they hit it. Here's a principle. The principle is this. Effective people, and it's a little wordy, so for you English teachers, forgive me. Effective people are effective because they are willing to commit to habits that ineffective people won't or don't commit to. That's a mouthful, isn't it? Effective people are effective because they commit to habits that ineffective people won't or don't commit to. That principle, by the way, is true for marriages. It's true for parenting. It's true if you're a student. It's true in business. It's true in life. Generally speaking, the people that are most effective in life are the ones that are willing to commit to habits that the ineffective people will not. It's true in our spiritual life. Have you ever wondered why some people who are Christians, that they seem to have a more dynamic life, that their prayer life seems to be a little bit more rich, a little more full. They seem to be more content. They seem to have more peace and more joy. Do you think that's an accident? Hardly. Do you think God's playing favorites? No. There's a reason why their life is like that. It's because they've been willing to develop and pay attention to the habits that God says are good for us. And so in this book, one of the things that Paul gives to Timothy is he gives them some ways to be effective in life. Five things that are important. And as the basis for all of this, we're looking at the key verse found in 1 Timothy 4, where Paul says to Timothy, I want you to set an example in your speech, what you say, in your life, how you live, in how you love other people, as well as in your faith and in your purity. He goes on to say, he says, watch your life, watch how you live, and watch your doctrine, watch your theology, because that's important. What you believe matters. And then he says, he goes on from there and he says, I want you to persevere, because you can have great doctrine and you can watch your life, but if you quit, it doesn't really matter, does it? And then he goes on to say, in this key verse, he goes on to say that there's a promise attached to this, that if you watch your life and watch your theology and you persevere, that there's a promise. He says that you will save yourself and others. Now, on the face of that, that sounds like he's saying, Timothy, you can be like another Jesus Christ and save people. We know that's not what he's saying. What he's saying, in essence, is if you are willing to put these habits into place, you will not only have an effective life, you will not only have a life that is filled with joy personally, but you will have an influence on those people around you. And let's face it, who doesn't want to have a life and an influence on other people? How many of us here, our goal in life is to sit on the couch or on our Barca lounger and sit there with the remote going, yep, I want to watch Honey Boo Boo the rest of my life. Paul gives us five things that are very, very important that we should commit our life to. Number one, and we talked about the first two a couple of weeks ago, but number one was this. We said that your theology matters because what you believe influences how you behave, right? Now, here's one example of how that works, and this might be, it's important for not only adults, but it's also important for young people as well. Understanding what you believe takes the pressure off you when you are in a situation in which you are being pressured to do something that you know or you wonder about whether it's right or wrong. If you're a young person and you understand clearly what you believe, if you understand clearly what is right and what is wrong, then when your peer group starts pressuring you to do something that you understand is clearly wrong, it's much easier for you to say no and walk away. The other thing that we talked about in this whole theology matters business is we talked about that your theology, we gain our theology by studying God's Word. We don't gain our theology through the internet. We don't gain our theology by listening to commentaries on the Bible from television. We don't gain it primarily from our friends. If we want to understand what God says, we have to read God's Word. And if you're going to read God's Word, what we talked about last time was the importance of reading the Bible within the context in which it was written. We talked about the importance of the fact that words only have meaning in sentences, and sentences only have meaning in paragraphs, and paragraphs only have meaning in chapters, and chapters only have meaning in books. And so if you're reading God's Word, you have to read it within the context in which it was applied. Because if you don't, then you're just reading your word into God's word. And that's not God's word, that's you. You have to dig a little bit sometimes to understand the context, to get to the meaning of the truth of God's word. It's not a nursery rhyme. Now, sometimes it is, but most of the time it takes a little effort. But your theology matters because it affects how you behave. Secondly, your service or your call on your life, your service to God matters, or God's call on your life matters. We talked about the fact that that Paul is writing to Timothy, and he's trying to encourage him that God uses unlikely people. That God specializes in using unlikely people. And that in the text box in there, we see that Timothy, and a lot of this has been made about this, and I don't want to push it too far, but there's evidence in the Bible that says that Timothy had some issues. That he might have been a little bit timid. That he might have been a little bit sickly. But we don't want to push that too far, because let's face it, Paul wouldn't have sent Timothy to Ephesus, which was like the New York City or LA or Miami of the day. That was a very, very tough assignment. Paul's not going to send Timothy there if Timothy doesn't have some skills. But the point being that God uses unlikely people. And here's the thing. The worst part about it, I think, for Timothy was that he was following the Apostle Paul. I mean, if you're going to follow somebody, because Paul ministered in Ephesus for quite a while, I mean, if you're going to follow somebody, you want to follow somebody who didn't do it right. You want to follow a loser. You don't want to follow the Apostle Paul. You don't want to be following him. Because you can always hear what the people in Ephesus are saying. Well, you know what? Timothy's a nice guy, but we really like our old pastor, because after all, he wrote the Bible. Paul reminds Timothy that God calls unlikely people. Now, and that includes everybody here in this room. Most of us in this room, I think, would say, okay, I'm equipped and I feel comfortable giving some food to the Helping Hands Food Bank. I can do that, but God's never going to call me to do anything significant. And that's where you're wrong. I heard a preacher say just last night, when nothing is impossible, anything can happen. Think about that. That's a great point. Except that for most of us, we say nothing is impossible and anything can happen except for me. Your service to God matters. Paul reminds Timothy, it's not about you. It's not about your skill sets or your abilities per se. It's about God's power. It's about God's ability to take you and to use you in significant ways. Ways that you might not have been aware of. I want to give you an image. Every time you do something positive for God, every act of kindness that you do, every act of service that you do, every time you open your mouth to bear testimony or witness to God's love in your life and the power of God, God is in heaven smiling. He's up there smiling, and he's elbowing the angel Gabriel and say, hey, see that? That's my boy. That's my girl. She's doing, see that? They're getting it. And he's smiling. He's having a great time. Why? Because just like you sit at the back of the auditorium and grin and you're proud of your child when they're doing something right, or just not even doing it right, but just doing something. That's how God responds to us. When we serve Him, no matter how great, no matter how small, He loves and enjoys that. Your service matters to God. Number three, your heart for lost people matter. Your heart for lost people. Would you agree that if your theology is absolutely correct, but you have a heart that is cold as a glacier, that your theology doesn't really matter much? Let me ask you a question. What is the purpose of the church? Why does the church exist? Let me ask you a follow-up question to that. What is the purpose of Starbucks? Their purpose is to sell coffee, right? What's the purpose of Middleton Park? Its purpose is to provide a place for fun, for play. Okay? What's the purpose of the church? Why does the church exist? Would it be helpful to understand what Paul says about that, quoting what Jesus said? Paul said that the church exists to complete the mission of Jesus Christ on earth. The mission of Jesus Christ on earth was to save lost people. It wasn't to have a fellowship night. It wasn't Christian education. It wasn't even necessarily discipleship. Christ's purpose was to save people that are far away from God. And I want to suggest to you that of all the things that we do in this church, and yes, I know Rick Warren wrote a whole book on the five purposes of life. I want to suggest to you, though, that the primary purpose that this church exists for, and any church, is evangelism. That everything else that we do supports that effort. So here's the question. How are we doing in that? If the purpose of Starbucks is to sell coffee, it doesn't take a genius to sort of take a look at their profit and loss statement and see how they're doing. How are we doing in that? How are you doing in that? How am I doing in helping people take one step closer to Jesus Christ? Because that's how I define evangelism. Number four, Paul says your family life matters. In here, Paul gives a list to Timothy. And yes, it's a leadership list, but it's also a list about leadership, and leadership begins in the home. He gives him a long list of things. He says that people who want to be church leaders, particularly elders or deacons, they should be above reproach. They should have only one spouse, which is always a good thing. They should be people who are under self-control. They should be hospitable and able to teach and not be heavy drinkers, not be violent or quarrelsome, not love money or be greedy, manages his or her own family well, and not a novice. What Paul is not saying is this is not necessarily a list to disqualify you from serving. He's not saying that you have to be male and married and perfect. Because if those were the qualifications, there wouldn't be any leaders in the church. Because none of us are perfect. And the Bible was clear that there were leaders who were also women. What he's writing to say, and I'm going to focus in on something here. This number, point number nine, managing his or her own family well. What he's saying is this. He's not saying that all of our children have to be the next reincarnation of Billy Graham or Mother Teresa. That's not what he's saying. Because it's God's responsibility to call our children to him whenever he decides that's going to happen. Can we set a foundation for that? Can we sort of nurture that environment? Absolutely. But God is the one that calls our children to him. And sometimes he does it when they're 10, and sometimes he does it when they're 110. That's his call. It's not ours. What our responsibility is, though, and again, this is one of those context things, when Paul is writing, he's writing to people, husband and wife, and probably a boatload of kids, and then you had a boatload of slaves, and then you had in-laws and some outlaws probably there. So you had a large group of people that the parent, the father, was particularly responsible for. Unlike today where you have mom and dad and two kids and a dog. The responsibilities were much broader then. And what he's saying is that not that everybody under your household, under your tent, who's dependent on you, has to be a Christian. What he is saying is that they have to respect you. Because if they respect you, that means that you are treating them with respect, that you are treating them fairly. That was a radical idea in Paul's day. Paul, in Ephesians, tells the father, He tells them, first of all, love your wife unconditionally, like Christ loves the church. That was kind of a radical idea. The second radical idea he gave him to the father was this. He said, don't provoke your child to anger. In an age when children were just there, that was a radical concept. So what Paul's saying here is that no, you don't have to have a perfect family, but the people that are under your care, they should respect you. Because if they respect you, that tells everyone else around you that you are treating them with love and kindness and respect and fairness. Now I'm going to say one more thing. Children, respect your parents. It's a two-way street. Honor and respect your parents because God has given them to you to guide you through life. But here are the priorities that are listed there. And leadership works best when the priorities are in this order. The first priority is this. I am a person, and so my first relationship, my first priority is my relationship with God. Secondly, if you're married, I am a spouse, and so my second priority is my relationship with my spouse. Third, if you are a parent and you have a child, then your third responsibility then is to your children. And fourth and last, my vocation is a pastor. It's my ministry. And so that comes last. For you, your ministry is whatever it is that you do for a job, because that's where God has planted you. That's your ministry among those people. And if you keep those priorities in order, your life will be a lot more joyful and a lot more peaceful and a lot more content. Here's an example of what can happen when those priorities get out of whack. George McGovern, who many of you probably will recall was a former senator and a presidential candidate, wrote a book about his daughter who died of alcoholism. She was found frozen to death in a snowbank that she'd fallen into when she was drunk. And McGovern, after she had died, McGovern went and talked to all of her friends and read all of her diaries, trying to figure out what went so horribly wrong. And he said that while he was spending 18 hours a day fighting truth and justice and fighting for the American way and all those kind of great ideals, his daughter was at home writing things like this in her diary. I miss my daddy, but he probably doesn't miss me. And McGovern gave this advice to the parents in his book. He said, show more love to your kids by spending more time with them. And then he wrote the kicker. No matter what it costs your career. Most of us have no problem with that first part. And I think if most of us were really honest, that second part would be hard. Because so many of us get our value and our self-worth and our identity from where we are in our work. Show more love to your kids by spending more time with them, no matter what it costs your career. That way, neither of you will have regrets. He said, I'd give everything for one more afternoon with my daughter to tell her how much I loved her. What Paul is saying is that ministry begins at home. Ministry begins at home. And when you have a healthy relationship with God at the center, and you have a healthy relationship with your spouse and with your children at the center, then you are healthy from the inside out. And if you are healthy from the inside out, as a leader in the church, we get enough of them, then the church is healthy from the inside out as well. Your family life matters. Number five, lastly, your lifestyle matters. And by lifestyle, I mean your character matters. Your character matters. I think most of you would probably agree with the fact that character and integrity are things that are severely lacking in our culture. Yeah, we give a lot of lip service to character integrity, but when it comes right down to it, most of us don't practice it nearly enough. And the reason I can say that is because there's an inverse relationship between our virtue, our character, and our integrity, and the amount of laws that our government has to pass. The more virtue and character we have, the less laws are needed. Right? Because people with character and virtue and integrity don't need a lot of laws to govern themselves. They know what is right, and they do what is right. It's only a culture that has no integrity or character or virtue that needs a lot of laws. It makes me laugh. The Republican Party is always talking about, we need to reduce government. I'm thinking, that's not going to happen. Because our culture is getting more immoral and not more moral. And the more immoral we become, the more laws are going to increase. And the bigger the government's going to stay. There was a book that was called out, that was written called The Day That America Told the Truth. It's a fascinating book. It's about a group of people, researchers, that went around the country and asked Americans some questions. And here was the question. Here was one of the questions. What would you honestly be willing to do for $10 million? What would you honestly be willing to do for $10 million? 25% that they would be willing to abandon their families for $10 million. 25% said that they would be willing to abandon their church and their faith for $10 million. 23% of the women said they'd be willing to be prostitutes for a week or longer for $10 million. 7% said they would be willing to kill a stranger for $10 million. Just a word of caution. That means that somewhere here, there's six or seven of you. Just saying. They discovered that when the pot got down to 2 million, people stopped being willing to do really crazy, insane things to do. But Paul is writing to Timothy at Ephesus, and Ephesus is a city that has a bunch of crazy people in it. Ephesus is a city who, with people that are willing to do anything for a buck. And so he's telling Timothy, look, you need to set an example. In your speech, in your life, in your love, in your faith, and in your purity. Because it matters. It matters. It matters for a couple of reasons. Because people are looking at your life. Your neighbors, your friends, your coworkers are looking at your life and they want to know, does the Christian life work? They don't want to know, is it true? They want to know, does it work? And the only way they know if it works is by looking at your life. You can talk from now until the year 3000. If your life doesn't reflect the principles of God and the love of God, it doesn't matter. Why is that important? It's important for two reasons. One is, Paul says, you do not want to embarrass yourself. That's a secondary reason. The primary reason is you do not want to embarrass the God that you say you love and worship. Here's the ultimate reason why we need to guard our lives, why we need to set an example. Because if the primary reason the churches exist is to save people, then if we are not living lives that honor God, we're not going to be saving too many folks. Because they're going to look at the church, they're going to look at our lives and they say, you don't have anything that I don't already have. You don't have anything that I'm desperately in need of. Paul gives Timothy this list of the five most important things in life. He says, if you're willing to develop habits, then you will not only be effective in your life, you will not only have a life that is powerful, but you will have a life that influences others. And just maybe, you will save some as a result of that. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, they're hard words. It's always easier to preach about it and to talk about it than to do it. But we know, God, that if nothing is impossible, anything can happen. And we know that the power of your Holy Spirit can transform our lives and can transform the relationships in our lives. And God, we ask for that because every single one of us here has at least one relationship that needs healing. So we pray for that. And we make our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.